Okay. The Epistles of John, or as scholars might call them, the Johannine Epistles. Johannine, and Petrine, and Pauline, and Luke, and these all these nice terms. Designate who wrote what. When we did Hebrews, I mentioned 1 John is the only other epistle which is anonymous, does not give his name right at the outset, like it's just common practice when writing letters. Yet the letter has very much in common with the Gospel of John. As Carson Moores, your book, points out, the theme of light versus darkness, love versus hate, life versus death, truth versus a lie. You know, remember John, everything black and white, a lot of contrast. You have these in the epistles as well as in the gospel. And especially, well, we'll get into it in a minute, but if you compare John 1:1 with 1 John 1:1 and verse 2, the whole in the beginning was the word deal, you can see, look, this is the same guy. Or at least it's intended to be, have a connection. So, and as your book also points out, never is any of these three epistles attributed to anyone else than John throughout history. I mean, nobody says, well, we think so-and-so wrote this instead, but it was just the only person that anyone ever connected these with throughout church history was John, all three of them. So, and I think we can be pretty confident that 1 John was written by John. All right, and they have a discussion on the date and the place, most likely in the early 90s, where the evidence seems to go. Probably from Ephesus, because John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He was appeared to be the first bishop, senior pastor, whatever, of the church at Ephesus towards the end of his life. He was thrown in exile on the Isle of Patmos for a little while with the book of Revelation. And I believe he went back to Ephesus and died in Ephesus. Anyway, that's where he was towards the end of his life, so it's most likely that that's where the epistles were written from, but we're not sure. 1 John has no addressee. He doesn't say, and if you're used to reading the epistles, you know, Paul and Peter and James, you know, Peter to such and such, and Paul to, and 1 John, like Hebrews, just jumps right into a subject matter, you know, just right into what he wants to talk about. So it doesn't have the formal things of a letter. So it doesn't say who it's written to. 2 John, written to the chosen lady and her children, which some scholars think that's a way of speaking about the church. I don't know if I buy that, but I can see a case for it. We'll get into that in a little bit. And then 3 John, to someone named Gaius.
So 3 John.
It's possible that 2 and 3 John went along with 1 John. Like, 1 John was the general letter, and then he attached these two, whoever he sent to take the letters, okay, and give this one to the elect lady, and give this to Gaius, kind of as a little supplement to the general epistle, which was for everybody. Seems to be, have some credence to that idea. All right. Okay, and as your book also points out, remember Paul in Acts 20 had told the Ephesian elders that wolves would come in and be teaching false doctrine? And then when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said the same things. And that's all in Ephesus. Remember Acts 20, the Ephesian elders, and then Timothy was in Ephesus? Now John is in Ephesus. So maybe what Paul had predicted, what, or partially at least, was coming to pass. Possibly, that these false teachers were now. Like, remember, like Peter and Jude, maybe the same thing is going on here with what Paul predicted. John is saying it's now happening. He doesn't, though, say, you know, quote Paul or anything, but you look at the time frame and the place, and maybe there's a case for it. That's in your book, page 452, talks about it. John seems to be reacting to an early form of Gnosticism. We've talked about what that is before. If it was not Gnosticism, something quite similar.
Spanish.
I don't know how you would translate that. It's spelled, I'll write how it's spelled.
G-N-O-S.
Yeah.
Oh, I wasn't even
looking at
G-N-O-S-T-I-S-M.
How
do you make that?
So. Who remembers what Gnosticism, what they held to, what they taught?
It was flesh and spirit.
Yeah.
So they were ascetic or they were carnal.
Right.
Extreme either direction.
Right. Extreme one way or the other. They had, and not just flesh and spirit, but material and immaterial. I mean, every material, the earth and dirt and trees and everything that is matter is evil. And spiritual is good. That's what Gnostics taught. And had a very sharp thing between the two. And when John says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that's spiritual, but he says, the Word became flesh. That is, I mean, that blows Gnosticism out the water, because how can something good and spiritual become matter, which is sinful? So the Gnostics, partial of what they were teaching apparently during this time is that Jesus was a spirit being. He was not genuinely human. It says you look at him, he looks like a person, but if you went to touch him, your hand would go through him. Okay? Your book talks about Docetism, which was a form of Gnosticism. It comes from the word dekeho, which means to seem or to appear. Teaching that Jesus appeared like a real person, but in actuality he was not. That's why John says that which we have touched with our hands, we've seen with our eyes, we have handled this guy. And notice in the Gospel of John, you know, you've got Thomas touching his side and all this. So possibly even the Gospel of John, he's, you know, that was starting to begin. And, you know, he's dealing with it. Yet still, the way John writes in such a black and white picture, later on, after his death, the Gnostics did try to use his stuff to actually support their position. Because he's so, like I said, he's so black and white, and when he's, you know, one side or the other. So, okay, and I want to talk a little bit about the 1 John 5, 7, and 8. We've mentioned several times, we talked about textual criticism in this class, in the hermeneutics class. And just to kind of, you know, give you some, I try to do this with Peter, showing, look, here's places where we learn more, and, you know, new translations bring out the deity of Christ. Okay? Because, you know, some people have this idea that, I heard people say stuff like they tear down Jesus' deity or something like that, or they're, whatever. Here's a case where the most Trinitarian verse in the Bible, okay, is only found in the King James among all English translations. I mean, this verse says, there are three in heaven. I mean, that is a statement of Trinity. I know we're going to say these three are one, but that's what Trinitarians teach. You know, there's three, but yet they're one. This verse actually says, there are three. Okay? Now, if there was this big conspiracy and these modern translations are trying to do bad things and they're evil people, you know, if they could legitimately keep this verse, they would. I mean, because they're all Trinitarian, the guys that do it, you know, translate your Bibles. So my point is, number one, there's no conspiracy. And number two, they are just trying to be honest with the facts. It's the truth. These specific verses, your book mentions, they're found in no Greek manuscripts before the 14th century, except for 111th and 112th century manuscript. They're found in the margin. That phrase about there's three in heaven.
Before when what?
Before the 14th century. What happened was this. Somehow they got into the Latin Bible. Okay? You know, somebody either wrote it in as a comment when they were copying a manuscript, or as an interpretation. Somehow it got into the Latin Bible. And when Erasmus, who put together the text behind the King James, was working on it, the Catholics had a fit, because they says, look, you're taking the Trinity out the Bible. This is a clear, you know, such an important verse, and it's in the Latin Bible. How come you don't have it in your Greek text? You know, you're taking away from the truth. And Erasmus says, well, look, it's not in none of the Greek manuscripts that I have. you know, if you can find one that has it, I'll put it in there, but I don't have it. So then somebody pops up with a, all of a sudden, lo and behold, here's a Greek manuscript which has the verse. And scholars today, when they date this manuscript, which is referring to, it seems to date right around the time that Erasmus was putting together his text. So apparently, it was made to order, you know, so to speak. And so he included it. He was obligated to his word. I think most of you guys have heard, you know, something along, yeah, this is a very questionable passage. So he included it, and it made its way into the King James. And even the New King James, since it is a revision of the King James, that they did not change any textual issues, they just updated the language. It's still in the New King James, even though virtually every legitimate scholar in existence is, you know, in agreement that it's not original. Okay? So, anyway, every other major English translation does not have this passage. And rightly so. The book also mentions none of the early Greek church fathers quote these words. And you know why that's so significant? Because they had the big Trinitarian councils. Council of Nicaea, 325. If this was part of their Bible, you could imagine they're going to be, you know, using this to support Trinity as it was developing. And yet, complete silence on it. That tells us that it was not in the early manuscripts that they had when they had the Trinitarian councils. None of the early Greek fathers quote it. None of the ancient translations, when the Bible was early translated, the early Latin, I said it was in the Latin Vulgate, but in the old Latin it's not found, the old Syriac, all the old translations from Greek into other languages do not have this verse. And they first appear in a 4th century, that is pretty early, but a 4th century Latin treatise. Not a Latin New Testament, but a Latin treatise, which is some writing maybe quoted it and had this thing. So, it's not original. Okay, John calls himself the elder in 2nd and 3rd John, and calls his addressees my little children in 1st John and then once in 3rd John. Several times, my little children. So it kind of has that, you know, fatherly love for the saints he's writing to. I mentioned tradition says John was the elder of the church at Ephesus towards the end of his life. He states that his purpose for writing 1st John, in a couple places, right in the chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13, he says, so that you may have fellowship with us, that your joy may be complete. And then at the end, he says, I am writing to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. John doesn't want them wondering from one day to the next, am I saved? He says, I'm writing because I want you to know you have eternal life. And I've mentioned this elsewhere, I'm sure, but it's not supposed to be a guessing game. Wondering, you know, oh, am I saved? Okay. And in, you know, dealing with these false teachers, these false Christians, he, Gundry, another book that I referred to in one of my notes, and he wrote another New Testament book. I had it in the recommendations for other reading. But he gives he summarizes three criteria John gives for determining a genuine believer. Number one was righteous living. You know, John talks about, you know, if you're really born of God, you'll obey his commandments and stuff like that. Number two, love for other believers. John says, love is of God, and the person who loves is born of God. And if you hate your brother, you're in the darkness. And if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar and stuff like that. So, love for one another as something that should be evident in Christian life. And then, once again, he's reacting to a specific false teaching. Belief in Jesus as the incarnate Christ. John says, if anybody confesses Jesus has come in the flesh, you know, he's genuine, If anybody denies that, he's of the Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So, and I said, note, this is in response to specific false teachers. This is not a general three things for determining, you know. Praise the Lord, brother. Good to have you here. But this is, you know, in response to these false teachers teach this stuff, okay? Real Christians instead should be teaching this and this, or acting like this, showing love, and stuff like that. So, I mean, this is, you've got to look at it in context. Okay, notice John stresses the importance of confessing Jesus' genuine humanity. Cassidy's probably responding to, you know, like some sort of Gnosticism, Docetism. I mentioned Docetism. They taught he was basically a hologram. They don't use that, but, you know.
Right.
He's a spirit being, not a flesh. John says, we've touched him, we've handled him. Let me read a couple other things real quick. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He says, you got to say Jesus has come in the flesh. He's bringing out the genuineness of his humanity. Now, yes, it's important that we recognize Jesus is fully God, completely God. And we want to, anybody who denies that, that's bad, that's false doctrine. But it is equally as important that we recognize the genuineness of his humanity. I think I mentioned somewhere else, most of your early heresies, and most heresies in general, will tend to attack two things. Number one, the person of Christ, which can be subdivided to his deity, his humanity, or something like that. Or number two, Jesus' work at the cross. Either adding works, salvation, or, you know, in some way attacking Jesus' sacrifice. So usually false doctrine will, or heresies, you know, major heresies will play on one of those two things. The person of Christ, who he is, or what he did. Okay, and then in 2 John 7, he says the same thing. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So to John, it's pretty important we recognize Jesus had real flesh. He was a real human being. One reason why this is important, there's a teaching circulating in apostolic circles. It does not say exactly this, but says that Mary was not the mother of Jesus Christ. That she was basically what we would call a surrogate. I mean, they probably don't like that word, but that they want to emphasize so much that he was God, that they teach that God just put the baby in Mary and she had him, like an incubator, like a surrogate mother. And I think that, you know, that borders on what John is reacting to here, and it's very dangerous. Like I said, it's somewhat traveling around in apostolic circles. So I've had to deal with it with just talking to different ministers, actually. So, we've got to recognize both. Anything that takes away from one or the other is bad news. Okay, we have a certain dilemma in 1 John. In chapter 1, he says, you know, this all have sinned, and if we say we don't sin, we'll make Jesus a liar and all that. And then in chapter 3, in later places, he says, whoever's born of God does not sin. You know, and I'm going to deal with that later, but right here in the introduction, I think part of why he's saying on the one hand this, and on the other hand he's saying this, is he possibly, could be reacting to those alternate extremes of Gnosticism. On the one hand, they say it doesn't matter if you sin, just go ahead and live how you want. And on the other hand, people trying to be so spiritual and say we're above sin, you know, the ascetic side. And John's saying you're both wrong. So I think that could be what's going on with why he deals with both. Now, we still got to rectify. He seems to contradict, but I'll get to that in a minute. I'm saying I think that's why he's doing that. And And that's one thing with this. There's a lot of stuff in these epistles which is quite difficult to interpret. You know, we'll discuss it, and you know, I'll give you my rundown, and maybe throw out some alternate views. But there are some difficult things in John's epistles, which is kind of, you know, what do we deal with this, John? What are you talking about? So, okay, let's go ahead and open to 1 John. All right, any questions on the introductory background kind of stuff? Okay. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Okay, I mentioned what docetism taught, and it seems from the outset, he is right off the bat, he is responding to saying that we actually saw and touched him. He was a real person. Okay, then he goes on. That life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now compare that to John 1:1 and verse 14. Okay, here he calls him the Word of Life. And that is unique with John, calling Jesus the Word. You've got it in the Gospel of John, you've got it here, and you've got it in Revelation 19. Three places calls Jesus the Word, or the Word of God. Calls him the Word. He says he was with the Father. Remember, John 1:1, the Word was with God. And he says he was manifested to us. So that's John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what? This passage is really useful when we try to interpret John 1:1, especially in reacting to the Trinitarian thought. They want to make the Word a separate person. You've got God, and then the Word is another person. Here he calls him, concerning the Word of Life, verse 1, the life was manifested, and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. John calls the Word the eternal life. Is eternal life a person? I mean, a self-existing, you know, in and of itself, something besides God the Father? Can that be another person in that sense? No. It's not a trick question. The Word is not a separate person from God any more than life or eternal life is another person separate from God. A characteristic of God or something like that? Maybe yes, but not another person. Okay, verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John says, look, I'm just telling you what we saw, what we heard. Remember, it's also in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are taken before the leaders. He says, we cannot help but say the things which we have heard and seen. Remember, Peter also said, we didn't come up with cunningly devised fables and make things up, but we were eyewitnesses. We're telling you what we saw. That's one thing that makes, you know, Christian scriptures different from some of these other religions where things, legends grew and, you know, teachings evolved. For instance, I did a study on Buddha. I wrote a term paper on Buddhism. And you can see Buddha himself was probably an agnostic. You know, he wasn't even in the concept of a god at all. And yet, people ended up making him a god. If he would have lived at the time, he would have denied it. You know, he didn't teach that. Christianity, on the other hand, the documents we have are by people who are eyewitnesses, first-hand information, okay? Peter and John, specifically here, you know, and of course, Matthew was an apostle. Paul saw Jesus and talked to him personally, you know. So you're having first-generation eyewitness-type people. Not he told her and she told him and he told him and it grew and every time you tell the story it gets bigger and bigger. But these are people at least claiming. I mean, you just got to give them that much. Claiming to have been eyewitnesses, first-hand information. So. Okay. Then he goes on with the walk in the light deal. Light. And he seems to equate light with truth and darkness with the lie. We see this elsewhere in the Gospel of John. He's got a lot of that light and darkness, truth and lie stuff. But if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. See, darkness and lie is contrasted with truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have any sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Remember, he's probably reacting to people who claim sinlessness. They're above sin. John says, you're deceiving your own self. And notice the we. He's including himself in that. Okay, here's an apostle of Jesus. Including himself in this. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Don't want to call Jesus a liar. And his word is not in us. Recognize we have sin, but we continue to walk in the light. We continue to walk in the truth. We want to be cleansed. John says in the Gospel, John chapter 3, Jesus says, John's recording it. The people who walk in the light, let me see what it says. John chapter 3 is where Jesus, after he's talking to Nicodemus still, I think. Yeah, this sheds some light on what John's talking about here. God so loved the world, verse 16, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him would have eternal life. God did send a son of the world to condemn the world. See verse 18, he believes in him, is not judged. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light, okay, and in the beginning, John refers to Jesus as being the light in chapter 1. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Right.
Everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light. Because his deeds will be seen. The light comes and, you know, you see. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Okay, John says, we've all got sin. But the people who walk in the light are those who say, God, show me. God, cleanse me. Show me where I'm wrong. Bring in the light and shine it on my heart. And let me see the sin so I can get rid of it. The guy that's in the darkness and likes the darkness, it says he goes away from the light. And he says, I don't want, you know, he hides himself, basically. Because it says, John says, that Jesus says, because he loves evil. Okay? So walking in the light does not mean walking the sinless life, but it's the person who is trying to grow in that direction. And God, you know, show me, and I want truth, okay? And going in that direction. So... and here's the promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this word confess, I just want to point out, carries the idea of agreeing or admitting or acknowledging the sin, more so than just speaking it. Okay, now it does mean confess in the sense of speak. When we think of confess, sometimes we just think, okay, I did this, I did this, I did this, you know, or what the Catholics have turned confession into. But the word here carries the idea of agreement, acknowledging, admitting, yes, Lord, I've got sin, I've got a problem. Yes, it does have, you know, you do verbalize it and tell God, but it's more than just speaking it. It's acknowledging the problem, admitting to it. Okay? All right, chapter 2, John says, I'm writing to you. I didn't mention this when I talked about John's purpose. Okay. I'm writing to you so that you might not sin. That's pretty simple. He says, yeah, okay, I know people, but don't do it. Don't sin. I don't want you to. I mean, that's not a good thing. But he immediately says after that, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, and that one verse summarizes, I mean, just the whole... You know, what are the Christian and sin? How should we look at it all? don't sin. The Bible's clear on that. We want to get away from it. We want to, you know, but if you do, we have an advocate. Okay? Keep both of that in mind. What's interesting, this word advocate is parakletos. I think I mentioned this somewhere else. The word paraclete is the word translated comforter in John chapter 17 or wherever you talk about sending a comforter. So here, Jesus is called the paraclete. And in elsewhere, the Spirit is called the paraclete. Mm-hmm. And remember, even Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans, but I myself will come to you. So, and this word was used at least sometimes as a legal term, a technical term, as one who appears in another's behalf. Kind of like a lawyer. I mean, pretty much, that's what a... No, that's the next word. But this word, advocate, well, you think of a lawyer as what an advocate, someone who stands on your behalf in defense of you. I mentioned there was a legal, technical term used, the legal terminology. Advocate, defender, something like that. That's what Jesus is, going for the Father on our behalf. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. It was used for a sacrifice. It was used in reference to pagan gods as well. As a sacrifice.
Fix the place up. It's like if you go to jail and I went and took your place.
No, that's not what it's talking about.
That's what propitiation is. You take the blame. You take the stand in the gap.
Yeah, this had the idea of they would give an offering or something to appease the gods. Something, you know, the gods are mad, so they do a sacrifice to turn away the wrath, to divert the wrath of the pagan gods. And it's being used here, and I'm saying it has that idea behind it, of Jesus and his sacrifice as turning away God's wrath. He is the satisfaction for God's anger. Okay, and it says not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No. Jesus' sacrifice has the potential to save everybody. His blood is sufficient for every single person. But only those who believe in him and who are born again receive benefit. So, but it has the potential. I mean, his blood is limitless. It has the potential for everyone. Okay, then he goes on. Basically, if you know him, you'll obey. Verse 4. If somebody says, I know him, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. Truth is not in him. Jesus said similar stuff. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. So, we talked about that in James and in Hebrews, you know, didn't we? Obeying as a demonstration. The next few verses, that's just developing that thought. Okay, where am I at? Talks about not a new commandment, but on the one hand it is, but on the other hand it's not. What I'm telling you about doing right. Okay, look at verse 9. The one who says he's in the light can claim, I'm walking in the light, but he hates his brother, he's in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But once again, you see how black and white John's painting everything. You hate your brother, you're a liar, you're in the darkness. If you love your brother, you're in the light, you're in the truth. You know, it's just like, boom, you're a big... Just, what do you call them knives? You drop them down. They're the big, like, butcher. No, the big, like, butcher knives. Cleaver, yeah. You could chop the meat in half and boom, there it is. This and this. So John seems to, you know, And it doesn't mean that there's no gray areas. It means that John talks in, you know, black and white terms. He just paints with a broad brush. Believers do this, unbelievers do that. And I mentioned that's so important when we do the Gospel of John. When we see, you know, John contrasting Jesus' humanity and deity, he makes the most distinction of any New Testament writer, of any writer, any book in the, any person in the Bible. But you've got to keep that in mind, the way he paints in such black and white categories. This or this, you know. It's just doing, that's just the way he talks. So. Okay. Good people don't hate their brother. They walk in the light. Bad people hate their brothers. He says hate is like murder. Wait a minute, I skipped something. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother, I guess how we, okay. Okay, what am I doing? Verse 12, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. Okay, once again, he wants us to know we're forgiven, we're saved. I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you men, you've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. Okay, verse 15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, you know what it was? I jumped down to chapter 3 like I did the other day again. That's why I got lost. Yeah, don't love the world. Because God doesn't love the, you know, the things of the world. That doesn't mean the people of the world, but the world system, the world thought, the way that, you know, in contrast to the way God is and God's holiness, the way that humanity in general has gone. He says, don't, you don't want to love that. If you've got the love, if you've got the love of God in you, you shouldn't. I mean, think about it. We have God's nature, God's spirit. We're supposed to be more like him. And if God hates something and you love it, I mean, there's a problem there. It should not be that way. And what we need to do is grow more in spirit, and the fruit of the spirit will become more manifest in our life. He says, this is what's in the world. He spells it out for you, just so you're not left wondering. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not from the Father, but are from the world. These are the three avenues which temptation will take. Lust, greed, and pride is kind of the way you can summarize it. You know, it seems you can pretty much fit, you know, any type of temptation or sin under one of these three categories. So. It says the world is passing away. It's not going to be here forever. Okay, children, it is the last hour. Basically, you know, this is written 2,000 years ago, but as we mentioned, you know, God, with time, it's not a big deal to God, but we are living towards the end. And in some sense, that began even in the church age. Jesus came, he died. I mean, the end of times has now begun. In some sense, we're living in the last days. And yet, towards the end, it's the last of the last days. But he says, you've heard Antichrist is coming. And there's, even now, there's many Antichrists. He talks later about the spirit of Antichrist being present. Yet, there's still an ultimate Antichrist to come. Okay, and these people, which he calls Antichrists, which are against true Christ, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. These antichrists, or these false teachers, which he's reacting to, are not apostolic. He says they're acting like it, they're pretenders. Remember Paul talked about false apostles? He says just like the devil turns himself into an angel of light, even so Paul called them his ministers. Ministers of the devil, he called them. Transform themselves into apostles. So, John seems to be saying about the same thing. But you have anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The anointing, he says, basically your Holy Ghost should tell you, it should trigger something. Hey, these guys aren't teaching right. You should be able to recognize that. He goes on to say, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, Christ means Messiah. Same word. Okay? If somebody denies Jesus is the Messiah, he says they're a liar. Apparently, maybe these false teachers were saying something like that. But then notice he says, the person who denies Christ, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. I thought you said deny Christ. The person, if you deny Christ, you said you deny Father and Son. Then he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So once again, either you get Jesus and you got the whole package. Okay? You deny Jesus, you lose everything. One way or the other. Okay, he talks about God promised eternal life. This is the promise which he made to us. Eternal life. Paul said that also in Titus, right in the beginning. Eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So, that's God's promise to us. So we're looking forward to in the future. Okay, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Okay, these guys, these false teachers are not just poor old souls who just, are mistaken. But these are bad guys trying to deceive you. They're doing bad, and this is not a good thing. They're out there trying to deceive. And he again talks about, the anointing. You don't need anybody to teach you. Because the anointing teaches you about all things. And it's true and not a lie, just as it has taught you. You abide in it. But John, you're saying we don't need teachers? Maybe that's what he's saying. No, the Bible puts this needle in teaching elsewhere. John himself, writing this letter, is teaching them. He wouldn't be saying that if that was his point. But like I said before, he seems to be saying that your Holy Ghost should tell you that these guys are false. You should reckon. I shouldn't have to tell you that. But you should notice. Verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you'll have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. You know, that's what, when Jesus comes, you want to have that confidence, that assurance, and not, be ashamed and pull away. If you know he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So this is a characteristic of a believer. People who are born of him, what do? Righteousness. They practice right. They do right. That's what we would expect of a true believer. You know what? And the time is over. I'm at the end of my tape, and that's a good place to stop.